You can take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 9. Just two quick prayer requests to mention to you. No junior church this morning because Denise, our junior church director and teacher this morning, is dealing with a bout of shingles, so you can be praying for her. And also, Chris and Gordy had their bathroom flooded into their house, into their basement in the night. When I get a hold of Gordy to connect him some ways that we can go help them, I'll make sure that I let you guys know. But just praying for Chris and Gordy, not flooding of a river kind, but still equally just as much of a pain, right? So we'll come alongside of Chris and Gordy and see what we can do to help them. But if you keep them in your prayers, I would greatly appreciate that, and I know they would too. So John chapter 9 is where we're at this morning. We're continuing on in our series in John's Gospel, taking a look at how Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees and the people around the Feast of Tabernacles, and specifically now where we've been the last couple of weeks, how did he heal the blind man, and what was the dialogue around all of that regarding belief and who can see and who can't see? And that's where we're in the middle of that section in John chapter 9, and it's going to transition into one of the most well-known and cherished teachings of Jesus about him being the good shepherd. Right? And so we're going to see this unfold here over this week and next week, Lord willing, as we take a look. So take a look in John chapter 9 with me, and let's look at verse 34 as we get started here. They answered and said to him, they're talking to the blind man, "You're completely born in sin, and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he went and found him and said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. What a beautiful moment. Let's start there and ask God for his help. Lord, we do need you. We need you for every moment, the good days, the bad days, when it's beautiful, when it's raining, when we're healthy, when we're sick. Lord, we need you all the time. And so we ask for your help right now, that as we think about the reality of the gospel, think about the reality of grace, think about God who is seeking his people out. Thank you, Jesus, for being a good shepherd. I pray that you would help us to be reminded of your care for us and your care for people of this world, and that we'd be willing to run to you and cling to you and believe in you, as we have opportunity to see it here in this text this morning. We thank you for Jesus being the good shepherd and who seeks out his sheep and lays down his life for them, and we pray this in his name. Amen. If you want to take some notes this morning, the first thing we're going to talk about is the Jesus' pursuit of this castaway. If you weren't with us last week, or just I can set the stage for you again, this man was born blind. Jesus passed by him after running away from the Pharisees who were picking up stones to kill him after he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He declared himself to be God, and he's leaving the temple after doing this, and he sees a man who is blind, and he spits in the dirt, right? Rubs the spit and the mud that he made on his eyes and says, "Go wash in this pool." And this man who was born blind was healed. It's an amazing story. Only person that's ever been born blind that has been healed. It was interesting. I looked this week just out of curiosity. You know, there's been a lot of time that's elapsed since then. There's only one record of somebody that maybe sort of has had some healing from blindness, but I was reading about the details about their healing and the thing that was done, and all they went from doing is seeing total blackness to being able to sense that there's light. Not exactly healing, right? Jesus healed this man completely, right? He could see, he was born blind and then he could do this. I mean, this is still a one-off miracle because it's such an intricate healing that Jesus did. Now, this man, as we studied here, the Pharisees brought him in and they were investigating, like, "So were you really blind?" And they didn't really believe him at first. They thought this is too much to believe, so they bring the parents in, and the parents are like, "He's old enough, he's a grown man, you can investigate him," because they were scared, remember? They were scared that the Jewish leadership was going to cast them out of the culture if they believed in Jesus. And so they really said to the Pharisees and the leaders, and they said, "You can ask our son, because we're going to distance ourselves from him," because they were scared. So this man refused to accuse Jesus. He refused to say anything, even though he didn't know much about Jesus at this point. All he could say is he can't be a sinner, because there's no way a sinner could do these works. He must be from God. And he was more and more growing bold in his faith along the way. And because of that, the Jewish leadership, they cast this man out of the culture. They cast him out of the synagogue. They cast him out of the place where they would do business, the place they would do worship. They shunned him. They cast him out. And that's where we left off last week in verse 34. And this is where Jesus steps in. This man who has been wrongly persecuted for something that Jesus did to bring great healing to his life. This man has been cast now out of his culture by spiritually abusive leaders like we talked about last week. And Jesus, verse 35, heard they cast him out and he went and found him. What an awesome line, isn't that? It's just like, I hope you sense the gravity of this, where this man he's done nothing wrong. I know he's imperfect like all of us, right? But he's been healed, and he refuses to speak ill of the one who healed him, even though he doesn't know who Jesus is, even though he's never seen him with his own eyes yet to this point. He's like, I will not throw this guy under the bus. And they cast him out. And this is what Jesus does. He came and he found him. The heart of God here is on full display. Jesus knew this man's greatest issue was not the fact that he was born blind. He knew that this man's greatest issue was not the fact that he could now see. He knew this man's greatest issue was his soul. And so he goes and finds him. And if you've ever wondered, like, when Jesus healed people, did he heal their physical condition and he healed their spiritual condition at the same time? Here's an indication that the answer is not always yes. Sometimes he healed people physically and they went away unchanged in heart, which is a really sad thing. He would say sometimes when he healed people, he would say, go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. But here we see he goes and finds this man, and he doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry for the religious leaders. He doesn't say, I'm so sorry you've been treated wrongly by the people that were supposed to guide you. What does he ask him? Do you believe in the Son of God? There was a more important issue, right? The issue is that he needed to believe in the Son of God. He asked him this very pointed, very direct question. Do you believe in the Messiah, the one who has come, who is the Son of God? And the man answers in verse 36 and says, who is he, Lord, that I can believe in him? I just love this. If you weren't with us last week, go listen to last week's message where we talked about this growing faith inside of this man, where we see him growing, like just blossoming right in front of us. And we see him at this place where, rather than being downcast or rather being, thrown in a tizzy where he's feeling like everything is gone, he is given this opportunity to believe in the Son of God. And you see his excitement, verse 36. Who is it? Just tell me so I can believe. It's beautiful. Jesus says to him, what an amazing thing. You've both seen him, and it's he who is talking with you. Right? When you think of you parents, grandparents, you chronicle like some of the first words that your kids say, right? You think about like the first time they take steps, or the first time they make a developmental benchmark, you're like, oh, it's so amazing, right? Think about this man. We don't know how old he is. He's at least 13 years old to be a man of age to give testimony about himself. He's only seen a handful of things in his entire life, right? Because he was blind his whole life. And one of the very short list of things that he got to see first is who? Jesus with his own eyes. Wow! How cool is that, right? He was born blind. He lived his whole life in blindness and darkness. He couldn't see anything. And one of the first things he sees is all these religious leaders who are pushing back against him. And he's like, I don't understand what's happening here. He got to see his parents for the first time. What an amazing thing that was, right? And now he's like, well, just tell me who he is so I can believe in him. And he's like, you have seen him and he's talking to you. And he's like, imagine all the light bulbs going off. Wait, the guy who I'm talking to right now is the same one who spit in the dirt, who rubbed the clay on my eyes, told me to go and wash. He is the Son of God? Wow. So what did the guy do? Well, the only thing he could do, right? Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He didn't say, well, this is great, I should ponder this and think about this. He declares his belief, and his belief immediately turns into what? To worship. Son of God is literally right in front of him. It's one of the first things this man has seen in his entire life is the one who healed him and the one who is now offering salvation to him. He's seen the Son of God with his own eyes, like right here. So of course he believed and he worshiped. I know the conversations about the sovereignty of God and salvation can be tense, right? Because there's all these questions about divine will and human will and everything else. But when you look at the heart of God and the acts of God, as you see them here in this text, it all gives us a beautiful picture of what actually happens in space and time. Okay? We look here at a man like this, a man whose greatest need was not the fact that he was born blind. This man's greatest need was he had not yet believed in the Son of God. He was not saved, if we want to put it in such simple terms. So who took the initiative to find this lost sheep? Jesus did, right? God did. God went and sought him out. And he offers this sheep an opportunity to believe. Do you believe in the Son of God? And he takes away the obstacles to this man's disbelief. And here you see the man responds. And in this moment, we see this beautiful picture of how this all works, right? There's divine initiative. There's purposeful action on the part of Jesus. But also, there's a need for this man to respond favorably to this opportunity that God has given to him. Here is this man who has to be willing to respond in belief. The man wants to believe, but you notice here there's a deficit in his information. Verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? I want to believe, but who? I need information. I need to know who he is. I need to know more about him so that I actually can go and believe in him. Here's the testimony of a man who was formerly blind, who can now see, and he literally has no idea who's standing in front of him. He has no idea the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Messiah, is literally right in his midst. Why? It's because he needed knowledge that had not yet been accessible to him at this point. And this is what we've been saying across this whole dialogue of the Feast of Tabernacles. Is John is giving these stories, he's giving these interactions that Jesus has with people, entertaining this idea, playing with the idea, talking to us, showing us the idea of like, why is it that some people believe and some people don't believe? Why is it that some people see and other people don't see? What is it that's going on here? Here in this situation, this man was still in his natural state. He couldn't yet discern everything that he needed until, going all the way back to what Jesus said back in John chapter 5, he had to be taught by God. And the moment that Jesus said, this is who I am, I'm the Son of God, I'm standing right in front of your midst, what did the man do? I believe! Right? When the deficits had been taken away, when the information that he needed, the knowledge, the reality of the fact that Jesus was literally right here with him, what else could this man do except believe? I know technically he could have walked away like other people have done to this point in John's gospel. And we just got done seeing a whole bunch of people that believed, and then when it got hard, they walked away from Jesus, and they actually picked up stones to get rid of him. It's not a guarantee. But this is how it works, where God initiates, God is purposeful in going to lost sheep and saying, this is who I am, do you believe in me? And then the people respond, and you see this beautiful collaboration of how this all comes together, right? We can, you know, people can theorize and argue all they want about this end of things and this end of things with God's responsibility and ours, but in space and in time, right here, you see it all come together, and you're just like, yes! It's beautiful. This is the beautiful and mysterious working of God. It's a delight to watch him to seek people out. It's a delight to watch him woo people. It's a delight to watch people see the glory of God and respond with belief and with worship. If you stop and think about this man's life as a whole, God has been working in this man's life ever since his conception. Remember the question that the disciples asked and that Jesus began this dialogue with? He said, they asked him the question, so who was it? Was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents who sinned? They believed that his blindness was associated with his parents' sin or with his own sin. And Jesus told them, why was this man blind? Remember? So the glory of God could be manifest. God has been involved in this man's life all the way from the days of his conception to his time in utero, to his time being born, to his blindness through his whole entire life. And all of it has been leading this man to this place where he got to see Jesus with his own eyes and he got to believe. It's a beautiful, beautiful moment. Is it a little bit mysterious? Is there a paradox involved in this? Well, of course there is. But this is the beauty of how faith works. All of the arguing and debating about who is the main worker here, God or man, all the debates that go along with that seem a little bit silly when we see a man who's been healed and is worshiping the work at the feet of Jesus. It feels silly to debate all of it right here, doesn't it? Because here's a man who's blind and can see. Here's a man who's worshiping now at the feet of the one who healed him. Jesus knows this is not the end of the story, though. Verse 39, there's more people watching. Jesus said, verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, I know a lot of that sounds like a tongue twister, so let's just unpack what he's saying here. First of all, notice that Jesus says in verse 39 that he has come into the world for judgment. Now, you might stop for a second and think about that and say, wait, I thought Jesus said he did not come in to condemn the world, but to save the world. He did. But Jesus came into the world for judgment. And what we're talking about here is that people, when they meet Jesus and the ministry of Jesus that has linger effects even in today, Jesus is a source of judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is this, is that Jesus is either the rock that you build your life on, or he's the stumbling block. What you do with Jesus makes all of the difference, right? What you do with Jesus will either lead you to a place of condemnation, or what you believe about Jesus will lead you to a place of salvation. But what you do with the person of Jesus and who he is and what he came to do and what he accomplished on the cross and his burial and resurrection, this is the hinge point of everything in human existence. Why did Jesus come? So that people that cannot see may see, and those that see might be made blind. He is the pivotal point of everything in human history. He came in to be the source of judgment. Those that say, oh yeah, we've got it all figured out, Jesus brings blindness to them. Those that say, we can't see, Jesus brings them what? Sight. It's all about what we do with the person and work of Christ. This is what he is getting. Here's the catalyst. If you want to use it modern words, we can use biblical words. He's the stumbling block for some. He's the foundation that we build our life upon, if you want to use biblical language. His presence either causes you to see, or his presence causes you to be blind. He came to give sight to the blind. Notice he says that in verse 39. Those that have a deficit, those that cannot see, those that are, and again we're talking here now on a spiritual dimension, those that cannot see, those that are blind to the reality of the gospel, those that are blind to the person of God, those that are outside, those people Jesus came to give sight to. But those who can see, those that got it all figured out, that are righteous in and of themselves, those that can go through all the motions and can tell you everything, that reason that they should be qualified for heaven, what does Jesus do to those people? He blinds them. Now the Pharisees got this figured out. Okay, they are tracking with Jesus, and they're like, oh, so are we blind too? Verse 41 and 40. And Jesus gives this response to them to help them understand this. If you were blind, verse 41, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. I know this feels a little bit like Jesus running in circles, but if I were to paraphrase it simply, it'd be like this. You're still in your sin because you think that you can see. The Pharisees had everything figured out. Remember, this is, if you've been tracking with us here through the series, right? The Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, they came in. We know who Jesus is. We know about your background. We know. That's the part of their response whenever there's supposed to be a trial. We know, we know, we know, we know, we know. And a lot of things that they knew were actually wrong. Because they can see, their sin remains. If they would have admitted their inability, if they would have admitted their insufficiency, if they would have admitted their handicap and their inability, then what would have happened? They would have been saved. But because of the fact they got it all figured out and they know everything about everything and they know about righteousness and godlessness and they know where they stand and everything, Jesus says to them in verse 41, well, you're actually blind. Those that are hindered and humbled and broken, those are the kinds of people that have their sins removed. Why? Because they admit their inability and they cry out for mercy. Those who understand, those who see perfectly fine, those who are not even aware of their state of sinfulness in comparison to the Father, those are the people who remain in their sin. We might say it like the story that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee goes in, he's just, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like everybody around me. Tax collector stood far off, wouldn't lift his eyes even to the presence of God. He beats his chest and God says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked the crowd, right, which one went away justified that day? It's not the one who saw, it was the one who was blind. This is the same thing he's talking about here, right, where you see all of this happening. It's very much like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, using a little different analogy. He says this in Mark 2, And of the scribes and Pharisees, they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. They said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call who? Sinners. I mean, this is something that's an ongoing dialogue with Jesus. When everybody thinks we've got it figured out, like the rich young ruler, he's like, I've kept all the law ever since I was a child. Or he's talking to the Pharisees in this other situation where he didn't come for the people that are well, he didn't come for the people that are righteous, he came for those that are sick, he came for those that are sinners. Here again, who did Jesus come to help? Those that are blind or those that see? Those that stood having awareness of, I know everything. Jesus is a catalyzing factor. He's a stumbling block. He actually confirms and establishes their blindness in a spiritual sense. Those that are like, I've got nothing, well, Jesus can actually help them see. The wisdom and knowledge of these leaders, so to speak, is actually blinding them to the reality of salvation and the fact that the very Son of God is standing in their midst. It's really a sobering thing to consider the fact that these men who had the opportunity to lead the nation of Israel, who knew the Scriptures inside and out, they are standing in the presence of the Son of God and they did not even see it. And you've got this man who was born in sin, according to them. He actually saw it, right? You have this room full of people in this situation or wherever they're standing at this point, and there's only one person, it seems, in this room, in this situation that's gathered here that actually sees Jesus, the Son of Man, and it's the most unlikely one you'd think. I would tell you today here, if you're wrestling with claims of the Bible, you're wrestling with the reputation of the church or science and data and all the other things, I would just ask you for a minute to pause and stop thinking through all of your dilemmas with reason and rather do something like this. Ask God to teach you. Ask God to open your eyes that you might see. Right? There's definitely a place for thinking. There's definitely a place for asking good questions. But there does come a place in time where you have to stop trying to figure everything out by what you can do on your own. There comes a place where you have to stop trying to see and to reason your way through things. And you have to stop and say, God, would you just show me? That's a scary thing. If you're here today and you're still questioning, you're still wondering, that's a scary thing to ask. But I encourage you to say, God, teach me, show me, open my eyes that I might see this clearly. I believe he'll do that for you, but you also have to be courageous enough to accept what he shows you. Is there a reason to think and to reason? Of course. Is there a reason to wrestle through the claims of the Scriptures? Of course there is. Is there a reason to ask questions about the history of the church and the many bad things we've done, although we've done way more good things, by the way? It's not about that. Let's pause and ask God, show us who Jesus is. And if you're here today and you're still seeking and wondering, do that. Be courageous enough to say, God, teach me and show me who you are. Now, this leads to what I think is one of the most famous and precious sections of Jesus' teaching. We'll pick up in chapter 10. I'm going to read a good chunk of the chapter. We're just going to focus on the first couple of verses as we wrap up our time. But listen, follow along as I read in chapter 10. Most surely I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this as an illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most surely I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A hireling, who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep which I have that are not of this fold, I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there is a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, this is why I've been saying now for months, I think at this point, I think I can say that fairly, this entire Feast of Tabernacles dialogue is 3-4 chapters long. It's all woven together. It's the context of the healing of the blind man that Jesus gives these really precious words about him being a good shepherd and laying down his sheep. So let's talk for a couple minutes about Jesus being a shepherd. We'll pick up with this in the weeks to come. But second thing here we'll talk about for a few minutes is this, Jesus as being the true shepherd. Now, shepherding is a common word, not only then, but now, to describe a leader of people. All right, so I'll show you what this looks like so you have a mental picture. I realize this is not in Israel. This is in Ireland someplace. I can't remember exactly the city. Okay, I wasn't there. I found the picture on Google, all right? But this will at least help you get a picture about what's going on here. When we talk about a sheepfold, okay, when we think about it from this perspective, okay, this is the way that these shepherds have been keeping track of sheep for centuries all over the globe. They would build some sort of rock wall, or they'd use a place like a cave up against a rock face, and there'd be a small entrance at the beginning. Okay, and the entrance to this is where a shepherd would stand, or a hireling would stand. We get later in this text, and the sheep would go in there, and multiple shepherds would keep their sheep in there, and the sheep would hang out there so the shepherd could go take care of business, and then the shepherd would come to the gatekeeper or come to the door, and he would call his sheep out, and what would they do? His sheep would follow. Right? They didn't have all the sheep wouldn't come because they'd be like, that's not my master talking. They would follow only their shepherd. Now, anybody that wants to get to the sheep by some unlawful way or has some harmful desire, what way are they going to get into the sheep? Over the wall. They're not going to go the normal means. And this is the whole backdrop. This picture, if you can keep this in your mind for the next couple of weeks as we work through this chapter 10 here, you'll have the basic idea of the analogy that Jesus is working. Jesus is giving this as an object lesson to help settle the debate, to talk about his care for this blind man and his care for the people that are his sheep versus how the people that are leading Israel right now are actually taking care of them. They're hirelings. They cut and run whenever things get tough. They're coming over the sidewall because what do they want? They want to steal, to kill, to destroy. They want to harm. They have no intention for good for the sheep, but rather they want to take them away. This is the way that this worked for centuries across the world, still is in use today. I know we think about cattle in our area with RF tags in their ears, right? Or, you know, people GPS track their cows, or maybe in the Wild West they used to put brands on them. But this is the way that sheep herding worked for a long time, is they would go in there and the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd. Anybody who was legitimate would go to the doorkeeper, they would be known by the doorkeeper, and the sheep knew them too. So look back at the first couple of verses here and see what Jesus says. Anybody who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now Jesus tells this whole first analogy in the first five verses here to explain what is happening and his care for this man and explain why the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, why they were the hirelings, why they were the thieves and the robbers. And he tells them this whole illustration, and then verse 6, it went right over their heads. They didn't get it. Why? Because they were blind. They couldn't actually see, okay? So he's giving them this illustration, but I want you to notice what is here, okay? Anybody who enters in by some other means, anybody who comes to get access to the sheep by means other than the door, they have no good intentions in mind. That's what the text says, isn't it? They're a thief and a robber. In other words, they're there to get something for themselves. Only the one who enters in through the door is actually the shepherd. And the shepherd is there to take care of a sheep. And the sheep know that because they hear his voice and they know him and they follow him. Anybody else who comes in by any other means, their whole purpose is to take something from the sheep. But just consider what Jesus says here for a couple minutes as we wrap this up. First of all, this, notice in this text, and we'll be back here next week, talking about the same thing. Shepherds know their sheep by name. And the sheep know and trust their shepherd. It's a beautiful thing. This analogy is still fertile in the life of the church, still fertile as we think about the people of God. Jesus knows his sheep by name, and the sheep know and trust him. The same thing could be true, should be said, of pastors and leaders in their churches. They know their sheep by name, and their sheep know and trust them. Second thing you notice here, this shepherded sheep, not wild sheep we're talking about, shepherded sheep, they know when something's off. Something stinks, right? Somebody comes in over the side, they're like, hey, who are you? Or somebody comes in and says, here, sheepy, 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 sheepy. Right? And they're like, you're not my master. They know that. I know sometimes there is this push and this angst against being a part of a local church. I know there sometimes can be some angst against local church membership, and people look at all the warts and things that are wrong with churches. But listen, shepherded sheep, people that have a place, they have care, they have concern, they have a flock that they belong to, they have people giving spiritual care to them. Shepherded sheep know when something is off. They know this. Third thing we see here is this, is that those that seek access to the sheep by any other means than the door are here to gratify their own wants and desires. They do not have the good of the sheep in mind. Fourthly, the shepherd cares for the needs of the flock. A robber's whole intention is to satisfy their own longings. Just look at what Jesus says here. We'll be back talking more about this next week. But look, notice some of those principles that come out of this about how Jesus is going to transition from this one man and how he's going to take care of this one man and how he's going to transition this to talking about how he takes care of all of his people, all of his sheep, all of his flock that need to be gathered together still, that have one flock and one shepherd. All of this is united together. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's come to take care of his sheep. He's come to give life to them. He's come to protect them. He's not going to run and hide whenever something hard happens. He's going to be with them. And most importantly, this whole text communicates this. He lays down his life for his sheep. What we're going to get to ultimately is that he's the door, he's the gate, he's the good shepherd. But Jesus cares so much about his sheep, he's going to lay down his life for them. And that's why we're here today, is because Jesus laid down his life. Not to take something from people, but to give to them, to take care of them, to seek them out, to give them light, to give them seeing, to give them understanding, to give them salvation, because there's something far greater than the needs of our body and our soul, or something far greater than our needs of our body, it's the needs of our soul. We need Jesus to rescue us. We need him to be our shepherd, to lead us, to guide us, to help us. And he's willing to do all of that for us if we simply believe. Dear God, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to give sight to those that are blind, to give healing to those that are in need of rescue. And Lord, we thank you most of all that Jesus came to lay down his life, that he might gather together all of his sheep from all over the globe, that they would have be a part of one flock, that they would have one shepherd, and they would live together with you forever. Lord, we long for the day when all of God's people will be gathered together in one place with you in our midst. We look forward to the day when you will gather together all of your children, all of your sheep from around, and you will wipe away every tear from their eye, and you will put an end to sin, and you'll put an end to all of the wickedness and brokenness that's here on our planet. And Lord, we ask that you'd come soon, that we might be with you. God, I pray for the time, though, that you have left for us here on this earth, whatever that might be. I pray you'd help us to be telling people of the Good Shepherd, telling people of the one who came to live and to die and to show mercy to all who will believe. Help us to be tangible representations, to tell people and to show people the message of Christ and to lead them to a place and to ask them, will you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? We thank you for your willingness to show mercy and kindness and healing and help. Thank you for promise to be with us always and to never leave us or forsake us. And I pray that promise would go with us today as we think of you being our good shepherd. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.